That. Good morning. Merry Christmas. This is December 20th, Christmas Sunday. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is our Christmas Sunday message. Our text will be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Today, first, I'd like to open in a word of prayer and then an introduction, and then we have a short three-minute video to watch, which kind of helps with the theme for today. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together in this place. We ask you, Lord, to be with us as we worship you through your word, and we worship you even as your word is taught, but also as it is learned. Sometimes maybe we don't think of learning as an act of worship, but when we listen to you with an ear towards obedience, we know that you receive that as an act of worship, Lord, that you want humble servants who listen with an ear towards obedience. Lord, we ask you to teach us obedience, even through suffering as necessary, even as you did with your son, Jesus, who learned obedience through suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why is it that my life and your life do not go in a straight line? Wouldn't it be so much more efficient if we could go from point A to point B in the fewest possible steps, from birth to death, in a rigidly straight line, so that we can see the road ahead of us, know what's coming, see the logic of our journey, see the goal at the end of the journey, and then make sense of it all even as we go along from day to day. Wouldn't life be a lot better that way? I think so. Yes, my flesh tells me, yes, it's all about the destination, Ron. I can't stand people who say, enjoy the journey. I love you, but yeah, that annoys me. Why? Why does that annoy me? Why does it annoy me when people say, live for the journey, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey? Why? I see no efficiency, nothing good about a circuitous route going from point A to point B, C, D, E, and it's all mixed up and it's all jumbled to me, to my human, finite mind, and I can't see the goal. That frustrates me. Well, I wonder if it frustrates the Arctic tern. We're going to watch a video, and we're going to see a lesson from nature about an animal, several animals, but specifically it winds up with one, the Arctic tern, that makes a very, very long journey in anything but a straight line. Let's go ahead and... It doesn't look like it.
Bottom of lakes, it's because they don't. But for thousands of years, hibernation was one of the leading theories to explain where birds went between fall and spring. Another theory was that birds left entirely and flew away for the winter. We call this migration. But people didn't have a clue where the birds would go. For example, a pamphlet from 1703 suggested that they went to the moon. The first real clues about where migratory birds actually go during the winter, and spoiler alert, it's not the moon or the bottom of a frozen lake, came around 1900, thanks to a Danish teacher's technique of attaching marked metal rings to birds' legs and then releasing them. Each recapture or sighting of a banded bird put a dot on the map, and soon long-distance earthly migrations were confirmed when a white stork that had been banded in Hungary was found dead in South Africa. But banding can only tell researchers about single points along a bird's migratory path, not what happens between those points. Researchers finally started to get a better view of these annual migrations when a bald eagle in Maryland was captured and fitted with a transmitter powerful enough to send signals to a pair of orbiting satellites. Satellite tracking revealed details of some remarkable migrations, like the bar-tailed godwit's annual flight from Alaska to New Zealand, during which the bird covers 11,000 kilometers in about 8 days, without a single stop. But there's a serious limitation to satellite tracking devices. Even with modern technology, transmitters with enough oomph to send signals to satellites are still far too heavy for small songbirds. A slight improvement is to use GPS recorders, which can be smaller because they receive rather than send signals to satellites, but they're still too heavy for the smallest birds. Luckily, scientists have been clever enough to realize they don't need satellite tracking at all. Instead, we can fit birds with a tiny light-level recorder, a clock, and a memory chip, which together weigh as much as a raisin. Lightweight, light recorders don't broadcast, so we need to recapture the birds to get the data, but we can then use ancient navigational methods to reconstruct the bird's daily location over the course of its journey. The length of each day is an indicator of latitude, and the time halfway between sunset and sunrise, that is, noon, is an indicator of longitude. These clever geolocators have shed light on the world's speediest migration, the great snipe, which weighs about 170 grams, or half a can of soda pop, and hightails it from Sweden to Central Africa in just 3 days, averaging 95 kilometers per hour. Another marathon migrator, the Arctic Tern, has long been credited with the longest migration for its annual round-trip flight between the Arctic and Antarctic, an estimated 40,000 kilometers in total. But recent data from light-level geolocators show that terns actually travel more than 12...
There. You see that? Where's the straight line? These birds fly over 1 million kilometers in their life, and half of it is twisty-turny instead of going straight. That's a whole lot of left and right turns, isn't it? Turns. Ha ha. Does that feel like your life? But God built it into nature, and the turn survives. There's an intent. There's a plan. Let's take a lesson from the turn. Go ahead and finish.
Twice as far each year, possibly to take advantage of prevailing winds. This means that Arctic terns can rack up over 2.5 million kilometers of flight in a lifetime, enough for 3 round trips to the moon. But as far as we know, they haven't gotten there yet.
So, do you admire the Arctic Tern now and have a little appreciation of that? I said 1 million kilometers. It's actually over 2 million kilometers. That's a lot. That's a lot of flying to the moon and back a few times. Wow. Does it feel like your life is sometimes like a journey to the moon and back, and you just want to get to Leesburg? You just want to get to the next point? We're going to see about that today in our passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. If you would rise, please, if you're able to, and I'd like to read. I'm going to go ahead and read all 23 verses. It just takes about a minute and a half. But the text is actually 16 through 23, but the setup is in verses 1 through 22. And I'd like you to pay attention to the times when God intervenes in what's going on and gives a signal to go a different direction, to do something else. So just keep your eye out for that. Now, after Jesus was born, this is Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Straight line so far, right? It came from the east, they followed the star, they got to see the child. Verse 12, then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This was fulfilled, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to quicken it to our hearts, to make us wise in this scripture, and to apply it to our lives in a practical way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Did you catch the turns? Maybe you're like me, and you never noticed that before. I've been around a few years. I've been through this account numerous times, and it never quite dawned on me in the same way as it did this year for some reason. Wow, look at all those turns. Why not a straight line? Why does it have to be so complicated? And this is like the timeline of Jewish history. We see the history of salvation is a crooked line. It takes all these turns to the left and right. If I was going to create the salvation story, first off, that would be really, really bad for all of us. And second off, I would do it in a different way, which just goes to show I'm not God, and you're not God, and we can't begin to understand God's wisdom. But let's just look at the salvation epic from the dawn of time in about less than 2 minutes. It starts like this. Adam is created in perfection. He doesn't need to be saved. Eve is created by God from Adam. She's perfect. She doesn't need to be saved. No salvation story here. Salvation is with them. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve choose to sin. They get kicked out of the garden, expelled from the perfect Garden of Eden. Now they need to be saved. And we see then early in Genesis that the Lord says, and he curses the serpent who tripped them up. He says to the serpent, you shall eat dust. And he says, But you shall bruise man's heel, but he shall bruise your head. This is the proto-evangelion. This is the beginning of the salvation story, the evangelism story. And ever since then, man has been on a faith journey to be saved. Man has been on a faith journey to get back to paradise, back to God, to perfection. Along the way, some interesting things happen. Mankind becomes so wicked that God decides, I'm going to slaughter all of mankind except for this family here. And the great deluge comes, the flood of Noah. And mankind decides to build a great city and achieve one world government and say and make a place where we don't need God. And God confuses their language at the Tower of Babel, and he sends them all over the earth, and the diaspora happens. And this begins the people groups all over the land with different languages and different cultures and division between people. We see the journeys of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. They do anything but take a straight line. And there's a lot of drama along the way, failure, attempts at pleasing God, running away from God. And God intervenes every once in a while, and he jumps in and he tests. He tests Abraham. Abraham, you've been waiting a long time for this child, Isaac. Now you have him. I want him back. Excuse me, God? I was on the road. I could see the path. I could see the goal. I asked for a son. You gave me a son after waiting so many years. And now you say, I want him back. Go a different way. Okay, I'll do it, God. And God says, nope, just testing. You can keep him. And it goes on that way in Jewish history then. In the timeline of Jewish history, the Jews are they go to Egypt to escape famine. And they're incubated there in Egypt for hundreds of years. They're slaves, but they're protected. Kind of like in the Ark. They don't have to serve in the military. They have the strongest country in the region protecting them so that they can grow from a couple score of souls up to maybe over 2 million people. But that's anything but a straight line. They belong in Israel. God sends them back to Israel after hundreds of years. They don't remember Israel. Their parents don't remember Israel. Nobody that they've ever met remembers Israel. They're going now to a strange land. And then even when they get to the promised land, God makes it deliberately makes it difficult for them to capture the land that he promised to give them. He says, see all these cities here? I'm not going to give them to you all at once. You're going to have to fight for them. Why? Because otherwise you won't be able to consolidate your victories along the way, and the animals will be too much for you, and so on. So even along the way, it's a struggle. He doesn't just make all the cities bow down and vacate the cities so that Israel can take over. They have to fight for it. And then there's the Assyrian captivity in 740 BC. The finest of Israel's youth is captured and taken back to Assyria to live under the most wicked, horrible, cruel government that existed in the region at the time. And then some of them are released to go back to Israel, and they think they get to start over. And then there's the Babylonian captivity, and in all this, starting about 605 BC, and in all this process, the temple that Solomon had built is destroyed and needs to be rebuilt. And again, Israel's finest are living in Babylon, far, far away from home. Why am I not in my hometown? Why do you take me to this strange land, God? And then they return to Israel, many of them do, and they rebuild the temple with the help of a pagan king. Why? This is weird drama. It doesn't make any sense to us in our human minds. We begin then in the time of Christ, and we see a king. Herod the Great is his name. I just want to read you an article, a very short article, by a man named Morten Jensen, a professor at the Lutheran School of Theology. He wrote this great book called Herod the Great. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read some of this. And here's just a snippet from it. Herod the Great, who, by the way, was over all the land at this Matthew 2 time. He was the greatest Jewish king in the region. He ruled even a bigger kingdom than Solomon did. It's big. Herod the Great, one of the most well-known rulers in Jewish history, is praised to this day for magnificent building projects of, for example, the temple in Jerusalem, the fortress like Herodium, and Masada. Has anybody ever been to Masada? Okay, a couple people have. Yet many are filled with disgust when they learn about his cruel acts. Even one of his first biographers, the first century Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, you may have heard about Josephus. He was a great Jewish historian, not a Christian, but he wrote a book called The Wars of the Jews. He struggled to evaluate the inconsistency between Herod's benevolence to the Jewish people and his brutality to the same people. In 40 BC, Herod was granted the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Why the Roman Senate? Because there was civil war going on and there was no Caesar at that time. There was only one problem. The Jews already had a king on the throne called Antigonus, who was from the old royal Hasmonean family. In fact, the title King of the Jews proved to be marred by another problem to Herod's Jewish subjects. Herod wasn't fully Jewish. He was only half Jewish. His father was an Idumean from the south of Judea and had converted to Judaism, and his mother was an Arab princess. So he's a half-blood. Just prior to Herod's coronation in Rome, Antigonus, backed by the Parthians, Rome's enemy in the east, conquered Jerusalem, which sent Herod on the flight out of the country. So Herod is a king without a country, a king without a capital. Deprived of his army and friends and family and all good fortune, it seemed Herod put all his hopes on the Romans. The Romans, for their part, were looking for a strong, resolute leader that could match the growing threat of the Parthians and reconquer Israel. So 40 BC, 36 years before Christ, Judea is not in Roman hands. This convergence of interests secured Herod, only an Idumean half-Jew in the eyes of many Jews, the ringing title King of the Jews. His first official deed was to climb the steps of the temple, this is in Rome now, of the temple of Jupiter in the Roman Forum, where he sacrificed and deposited his vows of allegiance to Rome. So the man who would be the king over the Jews is sacrificing to a pagan god in a Roman temple. 3 more years and a bloody battle would pass before Herod finally conquered Jerusalem in 37 BC. So Herod has been king of the Jews for 3 years, only not, until he marches into Jerusalem, conquers it, and takes over. And it's bloody. It's hideous. There was no welcoming committee. Herod's Roman allegiance and the brutal capture of Jerusalem foreshadowed the real problem of his reign. The question then was, would he be able to capture the hearts of the Jews? And thus begins a campaign of Herod to recapture the hearts of the Jews whom he has just conquered. I'll kind of skip to the end here. Herod goes about rebuilding and refurbishing the Temple of Solomon. He wins a lot of friends doing that. Along the way, he gets jealous of his throne and even winds up having 2 of his sons at one time and 1 son at another time put to death on trumped-up charges of treason because the people liked his sons more than they liked him. He killed his sons by his he had several wives by his favorite wife. Herod wanted to incorporate the Jewish state into the Roman state. That was his goal. So in this context, we see Herod jealously guarding his throne. Keep that in mind. That's important to our text. And wanting to incorporate the Jewish state into the Roman state so that they mesh like this and they're not at each other, at each other's throats, at odds with each other. So, thank you, Dr. Jensen. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, wait for it, King of the Jews?" Can you hear the drum music playing in the background? Where is he who has been? They go to the King of the Jews and say, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" And Herod probably wants to say, "You're looking at him. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Does this put you into Herod's mindset a little bit more now? If he would murder his own sons to retain the title King of the Jews, what is he supposed to think about this now? He's been on the throne for 36 years. And now, this threat. It gets Herod's attention. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, you think? And all Jerusalem with him. Why all Jerusalem with him? Just before this, there was a problem with the Jews. Herod had a disagreement with some of the Jews who wanted to worship in a different way in the temple. And he wound up sending some soldiers to put down a rebellion, a small rebellion, kind of like a protest. And some people got killed, and some Roman soldiers got pelted with stones and attacked. And this lit the fire. And then 3,000 Jews descended upon the temple in Jerusalem. And I suppose they didn't have signs, you know, it wouldn't be like us, you know, today waving signs and wearing masks and such. But they're in there in the temple area and they're rabble-rousing. They're creating an outcry. Now it's against Herod. So what does Herod do? Herod sends in a cohort of his Roman guard and he slaughters 3,000 Jews on the Temple Mount. 3,000. This is right before the birth of Christ. Tensions are high. Tensions are high. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the chief priests and scribes are scholars of Scripture, and they would know what the Scripture says about where the Christ should be born. So they answered him, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem,'" now he's quoting the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah.'" See, he's talking about a ruler of Judah. Herod is the ruler of Judah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Well, that's the Jews. And he comes from Bethlehem. Herod wasn't born in Bethlehem. So Herod sees now from the Scripture that the Jews are saying, the scribes and the chief priests are saying, that the ruler of Israel is not supposed to be Herod. They're not saying it directly. They're saying it indirectly. It's supposed to be somebody who comes from Bethlehem. So the scribes and chief priests were already expecting the Christ to be born in Bethlehem. They just didn't know when. That's the only thing they didn't know, was the timing. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the Magi, the wise men, he determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child.'" Now, he doesn't need to tell them to go and search carefully for the child. That's why they're there, right? They just stopped in to pay their respects to Herod. And he's going to tell them, "Now go and search for the child." Well, thank you, Herod. Tell me something I don't know. That's my mission. "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." You know, this pretender to my throne, for which I have slaughtered 3 of my sons by my favorite wife in previous times. When he had, why did he secretly call the wise men? Why? because these Jews have not all always been compliant little sheep. Remember the slaughter of the 3,000. Now Herod is 68 years old. In that age, in that time, in that place, that's a pretty old person, 68 years. Well, I remember when I was born. No, I don't remember when I was born. I said that wrong. So back when I was young, and I first heard about something called life expectancy in school, the life expectancy of the average American was 68 years old. 68. Now he's at that life expectancy now. He's there. And he inquired as to what time the star had appeared. We're going to see now that in a minute that it appeared up to 2 years before that. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star where they had that they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So it came and it stood over where the young child was. This kind of rules out a star being way, way, way up in heaven. Because how do you stand over a house when you're way, way up in heaven? There's nothing about this star which seems natural or astronomical. And so I'm going to respectfully differ with scholars who say, yeah, it was when Saturn and Jupiter came really close together. Yeah, by the way, Saturn and Jupiter are right next to each other right now. And they appear almost like one star now. And I'm told that with good binoculars, you can actually possibly, on a clear night, see some of the moons of Jupiter. Isn't that amazing? Well, this wasn't that. Because when you look up at Jupiter and Saturn in close proximity to each other, it's way up there. And there's nothing that indicates down here. It's standing over where the young child was. And when they had come into the house, wait a second. It doesn't say barn. There's no manger. What's going on? We've been through this before. That's in Luke chapter 2. Luke has the narrative of the shepherds in the field abiding at night with their flocks, and they come in the same night or a close night, and they go to Jesus where he was born and set in a manger. Now it's up to 2 years later, and they're in a house. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. By the way, where's Joseph? We know he's still here, because he's going to talk about Joseph in just a minute. But they saw the child with his mother Mary, and fell down and worshipped him, that is Jesus. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those shepherds are long gone. Verse 12, and then here's our first route change, our detour sign. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Why not go in the straight line? Keep that in mind. Now, verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So an angel appears to the Magi, an angel appears to Joseph, saying, arise. Now, they're comfortable. They've been in this house maybe for 2 years. They're still in Bethlehem. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt's pretty far away. It's at least several days' journey on horseback or on donkey back or walking. Take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. So the Magi are warned in a dream. Joseph is warned in a dream. In verse 19, we're going to see we see an angel of the Lord in a dream. And then in verse 22, we're going to see they're warned by God himself in a dream. So these dreams happen many ways. Or maybe it's the same way, but just described differently. But on at least two occasions, it's an angel. And one time, it's explicitly God. Why doesn't God direct us the same way every time? Why is your dream different than my dream? Why do you see somebody different? There are times when angels come directly and speak to people when they're conscious. There are times when God sends a prophet to speak to his people. There's no dream involved at all. Why is it different sometimes? Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Okay, God, I came from Nazareth. I went to Bethlehem. I stayed there for a while. Now you want me to go to Egypt. Okay, I'm in. And he was there until the death of Herod. Now, Herod died in 4 BC. See, this is where we don't really have a good, reliable way to understand exactly when the birth of Christ was, because historians didn't say, contemporary historians didn't say the birth of Christ was in this year. But they do say when the death of Herod was. So we know that Herod died in what we call 4 BC. And so this is how we can time these things. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm not going to go there, or I'm not going to dive into it, but if you want an interesting study on your own, go through this passage and see if you can figure out, by looking at the quoted prophecies in chapter 2 of Matthew, and you go back then to where your reference notes say that is in the Old Testament, and see what pops out to you by reading that text in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. It's a great lesson in the interpretation of prophecy, in the understanding of prophecy. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the wise men are indirectly responsible for a great slaughter. Not because they did it, not because they did anything wrong, but they provided the information which gave Herod his target of, I don't want to kill too many children, but I don't want to leave that king of the Jew baby alive. Why must there be a slaughter along the way? What good is accomplished by this? Herod is well versed in the art of slaughter. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, prophecies. There is so much of Matthew that is prophecy. It's a study all in itself that could take weeks just to go through and look up every prophecy in the Gospel of Matthew. A voice was heard in Ramah, verse 18, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. Who was Rachel? She was a wife of Jacob, and she was a mother of the Jews. So she's weeping in this prophecy, weeping over her children who were slaughtered, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, Herod dies, and this is relatively soon after Joseph and Mary and the Christ child go to Egypt. In relatively short order, after the slaughter of the innocents, Herod dies at the age of 68. Then behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, rise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Put yourself into the shoes of Mary and Joseph. If you're Mary, you have probably a nursing child, and you're in a strange country, and you're not really sure why, other than my husband says he had a dream, and we're supposed to go here and just wait. Okay, I will. Wait for what? I'll tell you when we get there. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. You see, God gives just enough information to get to the next step. This is frustrating to me as an impatient guy. It's frustrating to me if it would happen to me, because I don't want to see just the next step. Go to this next place, and then I'll tell you where to go from there. Oh, could you just tell me the final goal, and I'll decide how to get there? No. Go to this next place, and then I'll give you instructions to the place after that. But when he had heard, Joseph had heard, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside, parenthetically, again, into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's the end of our text. Archelaus. Why would you feel threatened by Archelaus? He was not a good king. He wasn't really even a king at all. He wanted that title. He wished for that title. He tried to maneuver to get that title. He even made a visit to Caesar Augustus in Rome just so he could plead for the title king or king of the Jews. He wasn't given that. He was given by Herod the title of ethnarch. Ethnarch. People ruler. Something less than king. That it should be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I alluded to a minute ago the idea of looking up the Old Testament prophecies and trying to understand how they come to be and come to be called on by the gospel writers. Here's the issue with this, he shall be called a Nazarene. Can't find it. It's not there in the Old Testament. And it's not there in extra-biblical accounts of prophecy. Nobody can find it. These words, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what's going on here? The best we can try to do is try to discern what it is that Matthew means, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, meaning somebody who is from Nazareth. Okay, and this is going to go to the meaning of the core message of our text. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, we get a clue into this thing about Nazarene and Nazareth. It starts this way. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So far, so good. Bethsaida, nice city, good town. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a clue. Nazareth was a town held in contempt, held to be a lowly town, spoken of poorly. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. The guy who just said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, gets called by Jesus, somebody who doesn't have guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael goes from saying, wait a second, nothing good can come out of Nazareth, because Nazareth is a town of contempt, to saying, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And so we see that Nazareth is a byword for contempt. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of the coming Messiah this way. He is despised and forsaken and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That sounds like a man from Nazareth. That sounds like a Nazarene. And I think this is what's going on here. He shall be called a Nazarene. I think it refers to the prophecies, a summary of the prophecies that said that he would be despised. Despised. And so the circuitous route of going from Adam to out of the garden, to all the captivities, captivity in Egypt, captivity in Assyria, captivity in Babylon, then being persecuted by Rome, and Jesus being born in a city which would bring him ridicule rather than honor. It all goes together to show anything but a straight line of salvation. Anything but a straight line of salvation. And so we ask the question, why does salvation have to look like a crooked line? Why does it have to look like the flight of the Arctic Tern? What's going on here? Think back to some of your experiences in your life that were anything but a straight path. Did you go to boot camp? Did you go to basic training? I'm sure they put a gun right in your hand on the first day, didn't they? Or maybe they made you polish your boots and clean the latrine and learn to march in formation. And you were asking, what does this have to do with being a soldier or a seaman or an airman or a marine? Maybe you had music lessons when you were a kid and you just wanted to learn to play your favorite song. Just all I'm here for is I just want to learn how to play this song. And the teacher says, that's nice, sweetie. Now let's learn about scales. And you learn how to play scales, first major scales. And you go, okay, I got my major scales down. I'm good. Let's learn the song. Oh, no, there's minor scales. Okay, I got those down. Let's go. Well, we got to teach you about the circle of fifths. I don't want the circle of fifths. Is that by my favorite group? No. You've seen the movie Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi. He agrees to teach young Daniel-san the art of the open hand art, karate. And, of course, he puts him in a gi right away and takes him onto the dojo and just teaches him all the punches and kicks, and he can wail on people in one day, right? No, Daniel-san, you must paint the fence. Paint the fence. And Daniel paints the fence. He said, okay, I got that fence painting thing down. I'm exhausted. Very good, Daniel-san. Now you come. I have classic car. Wax on. Wax off. How come Daniel-san can't go on a straight line to learning karate? What's going on here? Childhood. A human child is born totally helpless. There's nothing that a child can do for itself, a human child can do for itself. But have you ever seen, maybe on a National Geographic or something, ever seen the birth of a horse? And that horse comes out and is born and hits the ground and starts struggling right away, stands up within an hour, much less in some cases, and they're all legs. And that same morning, that little colt is running alongside its mother without any problem, not stumbling, not grabbing on to hold on to anything, and is doing everything almost flawlessly that it needs to do for survival. It knows how to nurse, it knows how to eat, it knows how to run, it knows how to stand, it knows pretty much when to run away from things. Why aren't we like that? Why not people? Why can't we go straight to the end product? Could it be that there's something in the journey? Could it be that there's something valuable in flying that extra 1,000,000 miles like the Arctic Tern? What could it be? I think we see a clue in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, but the key verse here is verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and a priest forever, the writer of Hebrews says this, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him," it was God who said to Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, now it transitions to it speaking about Christ. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What's the connection? Learning obedience. You don't learn obedience in a straight line. At basic training, they don't put a rifle in your hand on day one because you haven't learned obedience yet. You need to suffer a little bit first. Mr. Miyagi wouldn't teach Daniel-san the fine art of karate because he couldn't handle it yet. He needs to paint the fence. Wax on, wax off. And after a couple days of wax on, wax off, Mr. Miyagi comes and he says, show me wax on. No, show me paint the fence. And Daniel shows him paint the fence. And he blocks a perfectly executed punch to his face with paint the fence. How did that happen? Through 3 days of suffering, painting the fence, and getting sore and going home and not seeing the point, not seeing the end goal, Mr. Miyagi put Daniel on a task where he could not see the end goal and had him do seemingly meaningless stuff in the sun, suffering, and there's a result at the end, but Miyagi doesn't show him where he's taking him up front. And God didn't show Adam where this was all going to go. And God didn't show Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where he was taking Israel. And when the Hebrews wound up slaves in Egypt, God didn't give them the plan of, oh, and I'm going to get you out of Egypt, and it's going to be good. It's going to be another couple hundred years, but man, you're going to come to this land of milk and honey. They didn't have any prophecy like that. God was like God was saying, you just stay here and get by as best you can, and I'll show you later. Jesus Christ was not above that model. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, he needed to learn obedience through suffering. It's not that he sinned along the way. Did you know that you can learn without sinning? And did you know that you can be taught obedience without it being a correction of a sin? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because you can make mistakes without actually sinning. You can fall down and do it wrong, and it's not a sin. You can be obedient along the path leading to salvation, and it's not a sin, but you still did something wrong. Not everything that you do wrong is evil. It may just be learning how to do it better. In Luke chapter 2, I'm going to close with this, which is the other account of the infancy of Christ. We saw in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was presented in the temple. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Simeon saw Jesus and proclaimed that he has now seen the salvation of God's people and a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And he was taken to Anna, a prophetess, who also proclaimed her worship of Jesus. And then the family returned to Nazareth. But only Joseph and Mary made the caravan to go back from Jerusalem to Nazareth. Jesus stayed behind, and he didn't tell his parents. Did he sin? By definition, he didn't sin. And so the parents turn around from the caravan, and they come back, and it takes them 3 days. And his parents went to Jerusalem in verse 41 every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned, and the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it. I thought you brought the boy. No, I thought cousin Shlomo brought the boy. Nobody brought the boy. But supposing him to have been in the company, in the caravan, they went a day's journey and sought him among all their relatives and acquaintances. Nobody had him. So verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding. And they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Why did you take this circuitous route? Why didn't you come in a straight line with us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, and he gave them the answer, why he didn't come in a straight line with them. "Why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" The father's business will take you off your planned route. The father's business will take you to a place that you did not expect. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Yeah, I guess they didn't understand that. I don't understand it. I don't understand it when it happens in my life. The Christians who were persecuted under Rome did not understand it. I went online and I looked up, you know, how did these Christians in the first, second, and third centuries AD, how did they deal with all the persecution from Rome? In several different ways. Some of them just died. They were torched. They were put to death, burned to death, hacked in two, crucified. Others, sometimes the persecution was this: you need to go and sacrifice to the pagan god, to Caesar, and pour out a libation offering and sacrifice an animal and eat from the flesh of the animal that you sacrificed. And because you're a Christian, you have to get a certificate that says, "I have sacrificed to the Caesar, to the king," and it needs to be witnessed and signed by an official of Rome. And if you don't have that paper, they'll take you and make you go do the sacrifice. And if you don't do the sacrifice, you die. Some of these sheets of paper have actually been recovered. Papyrus. They exist today. At various times under Roman rule, failure to sacrifice was punishable by death. And the Christian theologians back then debated whether the threat of death mitigated the sin, the penalty of the sin, of having communion with idols, leaving room for forgiveness and restoration to the community. You see, excommunication was how they dealt with Christians who sacrificed to the Roman king. This unresolved debate became moot when the Emperor Constantine finally became a Christian emperor in the 4th century. But until then, there were many, you had to figure it out. And there was no rule book telling you, how do we deal with this persecution? So people dealt with it in different ways. They took different routes. Some of them fled and they went to other countries. Some of them stood fast and said, "I will not sacrifice to the Roman king." And they died. Some of them forged the paper that said, "I have sacrificed to the Roman king." And they carried a forgery around with them. And then some of them actually made the sacrifice and figured, "I'm being compelled against penalty of death. God knows my heart is not really into it. God knows that I really am not making the sacrifice. And I throw myself on the mercy of God and ask him to forgive me." Which of those four different ways of doing it are right? I don't know. I don't know. I think I might know what I would do, but I'm not sure because I haven't been put in that position yet. And probably you don't know either. And so one person takes one route, another person takes another route, somebody else takes a different route. The Christian people today, I'll close with this, the most persecuted group on planet Earth today is Christians. That's actually according to the United Nations. There's a resolution in the House of Congress. In the U.S., it's been kind of working its way through several committees. But they give some details in it there to condemn the global persecution of Christians. Whereas Christian persecution remains a global problem, and whereas the Pew Research Center says that Christians remain the most persecuted religious group in the world, and whereas persecution includes acts such as physical violence, forced exile, imprisonment, torture, rape, death, etc., and then they go on to say, now be it resolved that we stand against the persecution of Christians. I've seen a lot of fear in people lately, the last several months especially. Fear about things like, where's this government going? What's going to happen to us? I don't know. But we have seen God act for salvation in history under far worse regimes than probably that we could even imagine in this country. The church will go on. God will triumph. We've read the end of the book. There is nothing that mankind can do to extinguish the flame of the gospel. God will see to it, even though our nation may take a turn this way or that way, or the world may take a turn this way or that way. Don't be afraid. That's not why you're here. That's not why I'm here. We're not here to satisfy governments or to be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid of what governments will do to us any more than the Christians were afraid and walking around in trembling under Roman rule. God took care of his people, and when he allowed them to die, it was according to his will. And wherever the blood of the martyrs was spilled, that many more witnesses for Christ grew up out of the same blood-soaked ground. I'm not saying that our country or this world is going to go into some bloodbath or something. I don't know what's ahead. But I know that God is calling us to not be afraid, to not be afraid of the circuitous route. It may take many more miles till we get to heaven, and it won't go in a straight line. But God is saying, don't be afraid. Even as Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, are we any better than the Master? So why shouldn't we learn obedience through suffering too? Kind of a strange Christmas message. But Jesus was born to be killed. That's really what Christmas is about. We needed a sacrificial lamb, and Jesus was it. He wasn't just a cute little baby boy in a manger. He was born to be slaughtered. Are we above the Master? So our message today is to call us to get the perspective of why we're here, and to learn obedience through the journey, even as we keep our mind focused on the objective. But it won't be a straight line. Lord God, we thank you for this word today. We thank you, God, that you have stuck by your people through thick and thin, through good times and horrible times, and persecutions, and times of martyrdom, times of wars, times of pestilence, times of death. And still, the light of the gospel has never been extinguished and never will be. God, help us to be faithful servants to you. No matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens in the world, even if everything turns out hunky-dory here, Lord, we ask you not to let us get complacent. Let us not be lazy because of lack of persecution. Let us be all the more faithful when you give us good times to spread the gospel. But in all things, God, we ask you to help us to learn obedience by whatever we experience, whether it's suffering or not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask that we all stand up, and if we could close with an a cappella song.